Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Last week I mentioned it was a little warm in here. Our deacons sprang into action. AC's on, fans are going, fan over here. Grab your Afghans. Welcome to the tundra. We ask and they jump into action. It's pretty awesome. What a great weekend. Liberty Warford was married. We had a fantastic weekend with the Wilderness Corps camping and praising the Lord and growing together. It was really fantastic. Just super thankful. And good to be with you today, truly. It's a real honor and a real gift to be able to study and then bring the word. And it's really glad to be here. Well, last week we considered a question: why are we a Christian? We walked through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, and we were given this directive there in our passage to be always prepared to give a reason for the hope. And I'm encouraging us to still continue to work on that together. And this hope that we have is not some vague intuition or a relative truth, but it's a confident expectation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's our hope, right? It plants us in a community and changes us. The reality of Christ's work on our behalf plants us in a body, in a community where we are all together changed by His Word and growing. So today we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and we're considering another question: why do we go to church? So open with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 25. Let me read it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We're jumping into the middle of a passage. We know that because the first word in our passage that we opened with is therefore. It's verse 19. But that little word reaches back to some magnificent doctrine in the first 18 verses, and we can't miss it. And we're going to dive into that context initially. But I want to draw our attention to that word therefore. We regularly say, if there's a therefore, we need to look to see what it's there for, because it's packed with meaning. And again, it's pointing back. And here's the clear point that I want us to see. We can't miss this tonight. From a thoroughly biblical worldview, in other words, if you allow the Bible to inform your thinking, the answer to our question, why do we go to church, must center on Jesus Christ and His finished work, His rescue of sinners and His reconciliation of us to a holy God. You with me? When we go to answer the question, why do you go to church? Ultimately, our answer must be found in the work of Christ. Our reasons should not primarily be about us. Our answers to the question, why do we go to church, should not primarily be about us, how church makes us feel, what it does for our family, how it makes us better people, how it gives us purpose or meaning. Does it do all those things? I would say absolutely it does. But I would also say, if you're old enough, every one of those reasons, shy of Christ alone, will fail you. True? Because sometimes it won't be good for your family to come to church. Sometimes it won't be giving you meaning or purpose or hope. Sometimes it won't make you feel like a better person. Sometimes you don't feel like coming. The reason I'm here tonight, quite honestly, is because of Christ and the work that he has done on the cross on our behalf. That has to be the center point of our response. Why do we go to church? These modern, pragmatic, self-focused reasons fall far short of the glory of Christ. And I believe that's the point the author of Hebrews is making in the first 18 verses of chapter 10. He talks about the glory and the work of Christ. And then when we get to 19 to 25, and here's why you should go, built on that foundation. So remember, our goal together in this little mini-series, Answers for the Hope, is to provide practical foundations for our faith and then confidence in proclaiming it. And so Hebrews 10 is going to help us on our way and answer a pressing question for every generation of believers that we have to answer. Why church? Why do we gather? What's the primary reason for our attendance? We live in a culture, and generations before us have, but it's very prominent now. We live in a culture where many profess faith but treat corporate worship, coming together, gathering as optional or secondary to other things. It's secondary to events, to sporting events, to family gatherings. But Hebrews gives us a clear biblical mandate rooted in the work of Christ, the gospel, Jesus' work on our behalf. So here's our thesis, our main point. We gather as the church of Christ to exalt Christ corporately, confess our hope in him, and stir one another up to love and good deeds. That's why we're here. We gather as the church, just like we read together from Simple Theology, we gather together as the church to exalt Christ, to corporately confess our hope in him, and then to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Father, thank you for this glorious calling to be part of your family, the church that Christ has established. This is not man's invention. We are literally sitting here today because Christ instituted the church that we are to be a part of. And so may we joyfully respond in obedience, and help us when we don't feel like it, to become more and more about you and less about us. For your glory and our joy, amen. So as we get started, I think it's really important that we define church. So when I say church, what do I mean? When the Bible says church, more importantly, what does it mean? So let me be kind of clear about it. A local church is not merely any gathering of believers. A local church is not merely any gathering of believers. It is definitely true that where two or three gather together in Jesus' name, they belong to the universal church, and they can also experience the presence of Jesus. But that does not make them a church. According to the distilled biblical teaching found in the London Baptist Confession, but also I compiled that with the Heidelberg Catechism and then also the Westminster Catechism. And again, remember, these are not man-made things. They're distillations of biblical truth. So they simmer biblical truth down. And here's what all three of those documents agree on, biblical truth distilled These are also called the marks of a true church. First, in a true church, Christ is the sole head and leader of the church. He alone calls and gathers, orders and governs his church by his word and his spirit. Not a man, not the Pope, Christ himself gathers and calls people. That's the first mark of a true church. It's about Jesus Christ as our leader. The second core element or mark of a true church is that there's the proclamation of God's word. The gospel is preached and taught in all of its purity. Thirdly, there's a voluntary covenant. Professing believers, people who have confessed Christ as Lord, willingly covenant, intentionally, volitionally covenant together to walk in obedience to Christ. Fourth, Christ's ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered along with prayer, mutual edification, and biblical church discipline. And lastly, biblical officers. Elders and deacons shepherd the flock, administer the word, teach the word. They rightly administer the sacraments, oversee the loving, faithful practice of church discipline for the purity of the church. And hear me, these are the essential components that we see whenever the New Testament talks about church. It includes these components. So can you have church in a deer stand by yourself? No. You can experience the presence of the Lord. You can enjoy his company and by all means talk to him all day long. But it's not church. Can you gather in a home with several friends and enjoy the Lord's company and his presence in one another? Absolutely. That's not a local church according to the scripture. So when I'm talking about church, this is important, because if I'm talking about gathering and coming together as the church of Jesus Christ, we need to understand what we're talking about, right? You need to understand what it is that we're being invited into. Okay. So that's a necessary definition. Now we want to move into the passage, and I want to provide us some context. So now, briefly just talking about the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. He has labored. One of the main points of the entire book of Hebrews is that he's laboring to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over the old sacrificial Old Testament system. Especially here in chapter 10, he's coming towards the end of the book. He's culminating, and he highlights the fact that the Old Testament covenant and its sacrifices were like seeing through a glass darkly. They gave us an image of the removal of sin. They kind of showed us that sin could actually be removed, but sacrifices in the Old Testament system did not take sins away. The blood does that of Christ ultimately. So these were seeing through an image darkly. They could never take true sins away. That's the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10. But Jesus came to do that. And so the author actually quotes Jesus, quoting Psalm 40. Says this, "Consequently, when Christ came to the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Verses 5 through 7. Christ's incarnation, his perfect obedience, and his sacrificial death fulfilled all the Hebrew scriptures, all of them. And then verse 12 is pivotal. Says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." This is unlike the priests who were constantly standing and moving in the temple, and then they had to appear there the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. Christ made a final sacrifice And then he sat down at the right hand of God. Authoritatively, my work is done. There's no sacrifices left. Such good news. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 14. And then God speaks late earlier in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that under the new covenant, God remembers our sins no more. Under Christ's final work, our sins are taken care of, past, present, and future. And so therefore, the author of Hebrews says, based on that truth, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 18. So that's how these first 18 verses conclude. This is it. The work is done. Christ has finished it. Therefore, based on that work, the perfect work of Christ, that your sins have been atoned for, therefore, he says, and now we transition into our passage. Therefore, he says, brothers and sisters, now he's going to, in some ways, in this beginning part, he's going to reference back to what he just said. And he's going to remind them that what I'm getting ready to tell you about gathering together has to be built on Christ. He's belaboring this point, thus I am. Therefore, now he's going to give us two senses. Sense this and sense this. And he's pointing back to the work that he just, again, really through the first 10 chapters, has been saying over and over. Sense. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is his flesh. As the curtain was torn, Christ's flesh was torn. That's the real curtain. Christ is the veil that was, he opened up the veil for us. And since that is true, he says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. So there's these two glorious sense realities that open and ground the realities of three imperatives that are coming. Sense Christ. Now let me give you three imperatives. But let's talk about the reality of these two senses. The first one. Since we have confidence, he says, boldness to enter God's presence. Now, see, under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter into the holy of holy place without fear. And even then, they had bells on their garments, lest they should enter with sin, and the people outside would hear the bell stop tingling. And they also had a rope on their ankle if they heard boom. And then the bell stopped. They knew to drag the rope because they needed to pull them out. Only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That veil has been torn through the work of Christ, church family, and we get to enter into his presence. Do you hear that? As a reason for why we come to church. Why do we come to church? Because we can be before God in his presence without being killed. Why do we show up here? Because we're in the presence of the Lord together. See that? Since we can enter with confidence and boldness, how often do we enter with apathy? And like, I drug myself here. Since we can come with confidence and enter into God's presence. And so under this reality, we gather joyfully because we have access to God's presence through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to worship him. Reality two. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus himself, over the house of God, Jesus intercedes for us perfectly. He rules over his people and is the only mediator between God and man. Every time we meet as a leadership team, we have a document that we read. The very last statement in the document that we read together out loud is, we have one pastor, his name is Jesus, and what we are doing here is about him and not about us. Church family, the reason we come is because the veil has been opened and Christ has exalted himself as our perfect pastor. Why would we not show up? These two realities ground the next three imperatives that follow. The author of Hebrews says, let us, let us, let us. Sense Christ, then let us do this and let us do this and let us do this. You see it? That our reason for church has to be grounded in sense Christ, sense Christ. Since we can because of Christ, then let us do this together. And the first thing he says is in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance with faith and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The primary purpose for gathering is to draw us near to God together. Corporate worship is not mainly about us and what I get out of it. It's about drawing near to the triune God in the company of his people to worship him past, present, and future for all he's done and say, you're worthy. I honestly think the reason I'm so emotional is I've spent most of my life thinking the world was about me. And the older I get, the more I realize I show up because of God, not because of what church does. I show up in relationships, not because of what they do for me, but because God has opened the door that I might be a vessel, that you might be a vessel in the life of somebody. And forgive us for constantly making our lives about ourselves. You cannot know how deep my selfishness has run for 55 years. We come together to draw near to the triune God in the company of his people, to worship him and celebrate his work. Past, present, and future. In the busyness of life, isn't it so easy for us to drift, to put our heads down, to plow through the next thing that's just ahead of us, and we get lost in our small goals? Isn't that so easy? Gathering together recalibrates our hearts and our consciousness and our bodies by causing us to look up beyond ourselves and to see the bigger picture, to exalt Christ and what he has done and what he is building, right? So that's the first, let us. Here's the second one in verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. This directly echoes last week's emphasis. Prepared to give an answer for the hope. Why do we gather as a church? It's our public declaration that we hope in Christ alone. It doesn't matter that sometimes we show up and we don't feel like we hope. Hear me? It doesn't matter that we show up and we feel like being here, or we feel worthy to be here, or we feel we level up to everybody else. Why are we here? We're here because we have one hope, and it's not us. Right? By showing up against our feelings or against our own reasoning, we confess together that our hope is in Christ. Do you know why we're encouraged today here? Because by showing up and sitting yourself down in the seat and fellowshipping together, do you know what you're saying by your presence? My hope is in Christ. The local church is God's appointed means to strengthen our hope. R.C. Sproul taught that the church nurtures our life in Christ. Fellowship with mature believers confessing together in creeds and songs, and hearing faithful preaching and mutual encouragement are the means of grace that helps us to persevere. You can persevere alone, but not for long. You can persevere alone, but not for long. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. R.C. Sproul says this, because the church and church membership and church attendance and church involvement is a means of grace, it is a means by which your new life is nurtured and nourished and fed so that you can grow. This is why we dare not neglect the gathering. Isolated faith may survive for a season, but it does not thrive. Isolated faith may survive for a season, but it does not thrive. The church is God's appointed greenhouse for our sanctification. And here's the third, let us stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so here is the explicit command against neglecting the assembly of God's people. The original readers, the recipients of this letter, were facing great pressure and isolation and ostracization from family members and also their community. They're being kicked out of the synagogues. And some were already drifting from the church because of this great pressure, both community pressure and familiar pressure. And the author warns them, even at great cost, do not forsake the family members of the Church of Christ. Don't forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. And he says this as the antidote. Instead, consider one another. Isn't that interesting? What he doesn't offer is, I know you're facing a ton of persecution. I know you're going to maybe get ostracized from your family, and you've already been kicked out of your synagogues. Just think about how good this is going to be for you in the long run. He doesn't say that. He says, get your eyes off yourself. In the midst of your persecution and your temptation to drift from the church, consider other people. Think carefully, he says, about one another for the purpose of stirring up or provoking. Think iron sharpening iron from a couple of months ago. Consider carefully, think about other people and how you might make them more loving and more prone to good works. In the midst of your difficulty and you're wondering whether or not you should assemble with other people, stop thinking about yourself and think about other people. That's his answer. This makes church attendance not passive attendance, but active participation. Matter of fact, in thinking about this, I'm going to try adjusting in my mind and calling it church participation, not attendance. Because we're more than attending. We're participating. And notice also that a primary motivation as we consider, should I or should I not go to church, is not ourselves. We've had a busy week. We've had a lot going on. I'm not in the right spirit. I'm not in the right mood. We've got a big week coming up. Those are all excuses that I've had in my head. Maybe you can add a few more to yours. Those are my reasonings. Those aren't our considerations, but rather rooted in the work of Christ, the author says, let us consider. Because of all that Christ has done for us, here's how we should think. Consider it this way. I think when we think about church participation, we really do need to examine our self-talk. We need to consider our internal conversation and how much of that internal conversation is focused on us, our preferences, our schedule, our feelings, what we get out of it, what we have going on, and what is centered on Christ, thinking about our thinking, right? How much of our thinking is centered on Christ? I'm going because of his finished work, because the veil has been torn, because God has made himself accessible through Christ and the assembly of his people and the preaching of his word. I get to come before him. We need to consider our internal conversations when we're thinking about church in general. Should I go at all? And then even church specific, should I go this week? It's an incredible privilege to belong to his church, and our community proclamation of hope, and our opportunity to serve and to minister to one another. It's an incredible privilege to be invited into that. And in some churches and some bodies more than others, and we have a great privilege here, church family. It's a great privilege to be with you. And as the day, the author says, the return of Christ approaches, we need this more and more, not less. We need reminders that we are not building our own kingdom, but his. And we and others need encouragement and strength to persevere. I need your encouragement. You need mine. We all need each other. So what's some sound reasonings that we can extract from this text by a way of reasoning and application? And how do we answer this question? Why do I go to church? So I just want to give us some summary thoughts. Remember, a short answer to that question is our thesis. We gather as the church to exalt Christ, to corporately confess our hope in him, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. I want to expand on this a little bit for clarity by pulling out some things from the passage. Some quick bullet points. We gather to worship the living God. We come to worship in spirit and in truth. Christ is the head of the church. We are his people, and we want to be with his people, glorifying him and praising him in spirit and in truth. We gather to worship the living God. Why else do we go to church? Because Christ's work was not in vain. Through his blood, we can now enter God's presence with confidence and full assurance of faith. Our sins have been washed away, Hebrews 10:19-22. We do not come because we feel worthy. We come because Christ has made us worthy and because God is worthy. We come to confess our hope publicly and fight unbelief. When our feelings say, I don't want to go, I'm not ready, I'm not worthy, showing up anyway is an act of faith, and it says, you're more important than me. Your reasoning is more important than my reasoning. Your thoughts are more important than my thoughts. I follow your thoughts. You don't follow my thoughts. Thank the Lord for that. Yeah? How many crazy holes would the Lord have followed you into? Right? We come to stir one another up to love and good deeds. This is the direct command that we get from the text. We meet so we can encourage and challenge and practically help each other live for Christ to keep us from sin. We come to strengthen one another for perseverance. The author says, as the day approaches, we need mutual encouragement to keep running the race and not grow weary. The church's God-appointed means of grace for our endurance. I liked what R.C. Sproul said. It's the greenhouse for the nurturance of our faith. We come for fellowship and mutual care, for bearing one another's burdens, Acts 2:42-47, and so to fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 2. We come for discipleship and mission and equipping. The Great Commission is lived out in and through the local church, baptizing, teaching, obedience, equipping the saints for ministry, and raising up leaders. The church is the primary way the gospel moves into the world. The church is the primary way that the gospel moves into the world. And lastly, for gospel witness and visible unity. Our love and unity display to the world that Christ has come and is coming again. When I was thinking about coming, I was thinking about a time that I was at the University of Florida going to a UF football game, and there was a lot of energy outside of the stadium. If you've ever been to a college game, people are in jerseys, they're all jacked up, they're thinking about their team, their favorite players, and they can't wait with enthusiasm to get into the stadium and to cheer and to collect with their other fans. Guys, if we're doing that for football, can you imagine being outside and gathered around the living God of the universe, and we're going in here together, we're going to be with our team, those of us who are cheering on, right? We're gathering in order to worship the living and the holy God. May that be our spirits as we come towards church together. The church is not a human invention. We have distorted it. We have cobbled it up. I agree. But it is not a human invention, as broken as it can be at times. It is not a human invention. It is the household of God and the pillar and buttress of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:15. It is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:25. And to neglect the church is to neglect God's provision for perseverance and holiness. So here's some application questions for us to consider. This is a call for us to gather faithfully. One, I would encourage you to hold this outside stadium mentality in your mind. We are going today, win or lose, to gather around the living God, and we can because Christ has made it possible. And we go to worship Him and to put Him on display. And we're going to get all of our feelings that right now make us feel like not wanting to go, that's right. We're going to go and get all those lined up in order. Our mind that's all over the place and distracted, and I'd rather do this, and that's right. And you know why we're going to church? Because we're going to get all that rotten thinking in order. Because we're going to focus on ourselves on the living God who alone straightens crooked paths. He draws straight lines with crooked ones. First application, I would just encourage us to consider our self-talk and how we evaluate or determine whether you go to church or not. Like catch yourself thinking, like, what's my thought process, and take that captive. And how would you rephrase that internal conversation based on this teaching in God's Word? How would you rephrase and reframe your thinking and your self-counsel? That's the first one. Second one, discuss and define with your family or friends, based on Hebrews 10, why it's an imperative that we actively participate in a local church gathering. Based on the passage and based on the teaching today, look for yourself. Why does God say, don't neglect the gathering together of my people? So discuss that and define that. And then the third application for us today, in what practical ways do you and or your family stir others up to hope and to love and to good deeds? How do you do that specifically? What does that look like for you? What does it look like for your family collectively or for you as an individual? What do you come bringing in order, considering others, to stir them up to love and good deeds? And then how can you practice it more intentionally? How can you joyfully participate in what God is doing to bring His people closer to Himself? Father, we thank You for the glorious privilege of making You first and everything else a very, very far comparison. Forgive us when we have made our lives so profoundly about ourselves. Forgive me for that. help us more and more, Lord, to make our lives ordered around you and what you're doing. Thank you that Christ did that perfectly, with all passion, with all obedience, and covers by his blood all of the ways that we have not. And so we come boldly in his work, not ours. So thank you for that level of confidence and that provision on our behalf. And we give you praise in the name of Christ. The veil torn for us. Amen.